So I talked last week about a couple of different things, one of the things that I spoke on last week was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, how Paul described himself as a shepherd, and what we would look for in a pastor or a shepherd that has been here or that we would see in the future. You guys have elected me and Wayne as elders here, and I that's really close. As going through the last several years and then here through the last couple months, in various ways I've been able to talk with people or listen to people, and knowing that I had 3 weeks to preach here, you know, God, what do you want me to speak on? You know, as I said before, I loved what Todd focused on in those 4 weeks. And so, you know, to follow up on that, so many things come through, you know, through my head as far as what would be appropriate to talk about. There's a part of me that just says, let's go to the scriptures and let's just go through a passage of scripture and we will be fed through that. And then there's another part of me that's like, well, I'm, you know, you've brought me to this point. What would be pertinent for now as, in addition to just preaching through scripture? What I want to talk about today is the matter of the gospel and works. Because as we've been together as a church family, in some way or form, this idea of this matter of the gospel and works and how those things fit together, work together, has been a matter of great joy, of great discussion, of disagreement, and all kinds of different things, because we're people. And yet I wanted to talk about that matter here this morning. What I would like to do today, and I'm sorry, I got to take these off and use them. If I just leave them on, I won't be able to recognize any of you. So maybe we'll just do that, and at least I can see what's down here. But what I would like to do today is this matter of gospel and works. Look at how this has looked in our church briefly, and then look at two prominent men in Scripture and see how God dealt with them. And then by application, how God is dealing with us. And then how should we view the relationship of gospel and works in our church and in our lives? Now, if you've gone to church here a long time, that's something that you've probably heard a lot. And if you're new here, you may not have an idea of what Bible Community Church has been through. But this idea, this matter is applicable to everyone here. Some have been impacted directly in seeing how the gospel and works flow from each other. Others haven't been impacted directly when there's been a misapplication of those things. But we are all vulnerable to that because we all still have our sinful nature. And as I've thought about this time that we're going through right now, there is a fear of going back to something that was not that was not right. And that at the same time, there's a desire to move forward as a church that would glorify God. And so as I thought about what I would speak of today, I wanted to touch on these things. I've even made a comment. I don't want to talk about the past anymore because there's a sense that we are always being identified by our past. And yet the gospel defines us as who we are in Christ and gives us a hopeful purpose. And so how can we reconcile those two things together? So that we face that fear of going back, and yet we can also face that hopeful desire of moving forward into the image of Christ. The first thing is the gospel. We've talked about the gospel. The gospel, when you think about the gospel, is a person saved by faith? Or is a person saved by a prayer? A person is saved by faith, but there's prayer involved. But is a person saved by prayer? And then, in addition to the gospel, there's living. As believers, there's living. Is there a way of living that a believer must adhere to? Is there a way of living that a believer should adhere to? And then what does that way of living look like? You ask 10 people, you can get 10 very, very different answers. I mentioned last week also that our pastors here have all preached the gospel. We praise God for that, and I will defend that. Our pastors have preached the gospel. But if you've been here, you know that it's well documented that there's been a misuse of standards or quote-unquote godly living to either prove that you're really a Christian or in some way to please God and then gain his favor. Okay? That doesn't leave a good taste in our mouths, and yet at the same time, there's a reality to that. And as a church, we've talked about that and addressed that. But as I've talked with other people outside, this is not something that's unique to Bible Community Church, where you can take the principles of the Bible and you can misapply them. Okay, that's not unique to us. And so in one sense, that's really sad, because across the world or across our country, there are people who can misuse truth. That's really sad. But at the same time, that's also hopeful for us. Because we as a church, if we face that and we admit that where we're wrong, that doesn't mean that we should be thrown in the dumpster and we are worse off than any other church that's existed, and we have no business proclaiming the gospel. While that's a sad reality, that's a hopeful reality that takes place. And God hasn't promised to preserve Bible Community Church forever. He doesn't need this local church to continue to in existence, but the body of Christ is going to continue forever, and Christ has promised that. And while God promises us hope as a church if we respond to him, and he also could very well snuff us out if we don't respond to him in a way. That's up to God. But that idea, that matter, is very important to many people in our church family. Some may not see it as a big deal. They haven't experienced that. Well, praise God for that. But you can certainly be tempted in your own life to misapply biblical truth. And so I would pray that as you listen, as we talk through these things, that God would protect you from doing that. As we've talked about these things in the past, I have asked, well, are we doing that now? Are we guilty of doing that now? And if we are, let us know. But let's go back and let's talk about those two things, the gospel and then living. And all this is setting the stage to proceed into the scripture and to see how God worked in the lives of men in scripture. But the first thing here, the gospel. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Correct? Amen. All right? We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work. Okay. Are you saved by accepting the free gift of salvation offered to you today? Well, are you saved by accepting the free gift of salvation offered to you today? Jesus says in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So there's this act of God, and there's this accepting of this free gift of salvation. I have two examples that I wanted to share with you in terms of the gospel. If you don't know, I work as a nurse practitioner, and I work for the VA, and I work in home care, so I make house calls. And we cover from East Cleveland over to Ashtabula and then down towards Youngstown and Canton. And so I'm in a different town every day but just meeting a whole host of different people. This past week, one of my patients was a 90-year-old pastor. And we were talking about his congestive heart failure and his water pills and all this kind of stuff. And partway through the thing, or towards the end of it, he said, Dan, if you were to die today, do you know where you'd be? And I said, yeah, I do. I was a nurse practitioner working for the government for him that day, but he was concerned about my soul and stopped the conversation about his own health to ask me about my soul. He was concerned about my soul. And I was able to share with him, yes, I do. Well, how do you know that? And I said, well, I gave him the gospel. I don't deserve to be right with God, but Jesus came down and became one of us, and he died for my sins, and there was this beautiful trade that my guilt was put on him, and he died and faced God's wrath, and his righteousness was put on my account, and I could be right with him. And he said, did you accept that gift? And I said, I thought, dude, God just changed me. Yeah, how could I not? I didn't say dude, but did I accept it? God changed me. Yes, how could I not accept the gift? But I loved his heart that he wanted to know that I could be right with God. And so I asked him, I said, well, Pastor, do you know when you die, you might go before me. I might go before you. Do you know? And how do you know? And he was able to tell me that, you know, and it was a sweet exchange of two believers, but he wanted to make sure that I would accept the gift, that I had accepted the gift of salvation. Another patient that I went to see, he was a dying man, and his daughter was taking care of him. And I got to their house, and it was raining, and there was a track actually on the front step, and it was all wet and stuck to it. I picked it up. I looked at it, and I'm like, well, that's pretty good. So I picked it up, and when she opened the door, I said, you know, hey, this was on the floor. Sometimes I'll give them their mail. Hey, this was on the ground, and she took it, and she's like, threw it on the floor, and came in, and she was taking care of her dying father, and he was the patient, so we were checking him out. But as the visit went on, she kind of broke down, and just, this is really hard, taking care of my father. You know, he was bedbound. He was not going to get better. We were going to talk about hospice. But she just was really overwhelmed about just how hard this was, taking care of her dad and seeing him die in front of her. We went through our business. I really encouraged her, you know, gave her a hug. I said, you know, you're doing a really good job, because oftentimes people just need to know. They feel like they're failing because their family member is dying. But, you know, you're doing a good job here. And I was getting to the door, and it was a long visit, and I got to the door, and you know, God doesn't talk to you out loud, but this isn't going to be on the recording, but I got to the door, and it was like God was like, I turned around and I said, you know, I gave you something on your way in, do you have that? And she's like, you know, found it. And I said, you know, we talked about God and how he would allow this to happen. And I can't remember exactly how, you know, but I went through the gospel and how God is her greatest need. To be right with God is her greatest need. And while she was doing all of this, and I commended her for that, you know, we're both guilty before God because of our sin. And all the good that you're doing to take care of your father, you know, that as great as that is, that, you know, that won't clear your name before God. And any good that I'm doing to help you and encourage you, you know, that's not going to do anything to help me. But to be able to take her through, and this wet card, and it was, there was a comment on that card. It was for Lee Road Baptist Church. They were doing a Bible seminar actually in a couple weeks. But it said, if there's 1% of you, there's 0% grace. And I'm like, amen. And so I said, you know, all of the good that we could do will never account for the sin that we've done. And so Jesus came down and just was able to present the same thing that I could share with the 90-year-old pastor man, but to share that with her and just show her what God did for her to atone for her sin, and how she could be right with God, how her dad could be right with God. And it would have been very easy to take her in that moment of exasperation and desperation. I could take her to the cross. I could take her to, you could pray right now and ask Jesus to accept that gift of salvation. It would have been very easy for me in the moment to go ahead and lead her right through salvation. And I believe that she would have done that to follow the questions that I was asking her. But it's like, you know what? I wanted to share the gospel. And while I was sharing that, I knew that God is the one who saves sinners. Now, he uses me as an instrument to shine the light, but God is the one who's going to save her if he's going to save her. I don't need to, in this moment, t- take an emotional person and lead them through the gospel if God's not saving her? And yet at the same time, I lead her right up to the cross and present it all in front of her and say, you know, Jesus says, repent from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and you can be saved. And I can leave the house knowing that I was able to present the gospel to her without helping her accept the gift. I can share the good news without helping her accept the gift. Now you might say, you know, Dan, that falls short of evangelism. Well, as I've read scripture and as I've understood how God saves people, he didn't need me to have her pray right then and there. And if she died that night and I didn't, God wouldn't have said, man, I would have saved her if only you would have gone through like step number 4 and 5 here. That's not how God works. Now, I've known the gospel, but over the years, I've come to understand the gospel in a way where it frees me to share the good news of what God has done and let God do the hard work of saving somebody. And I could leave there not feeling like incomplete, but feeling like, thank you, God, for letting me share the good news of the gospel with this lady. And give me another chance to go back and water that seed. And I was able to call her a couple days later, see how she's doing. We got to talk. And I pray that God would save her. You know, she knows where that church is going to be. And I pray that, you know what, I could plant the seed. I could water the seed. He's going to bring forth life. As I think about that, I think about the parable of the sowers. And we're not going to go into that. But you can see where things will grow up quickly and may look like life. But the cares of the world or temptations and trials will choke that out. And there was never any life there. It's good soil, and it's God's work to bring life. And so just that understanding of the gospel. That is what we've heard here. That's what we believe here. And I pray that that's what we practice here. So that's the gospel. And then living. So God saves us, but how does a Christian live? And how a Christian lives does matter. There's no doubt about that. How a Christian live does matter. But how a Christian lives can be very difficult to define. We can go to scripture, but we live in different times than people lived 100 years ago or 200 years ago. We live in a different country than people right now live in. We live in a different culture. We live in different stages of our own spiritual growth here in this church. And we all have individual convictions that are going to look different than someone else here. So how we live as Christians can sometimes be very difficult to define in the particulars. But a Christian should look a certain way, right? Would you agree? A Christian should look a certain way, should live a certain way. Some people, you know, might be afraid to say yes to that. But yeah, a Christian should live in a particular way. God says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. For old things are passed away. All things have become new. You are different if you're a believer, if you've been born again. You are different, and it should look different. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we should be different than we were. Now, a misuse of that and a misuse of biblical principles can lead to all sorts of problems. It takes place in the world. It takes place in America. It takes place in Bible community. And it takes place in me and in you. And if you're honest, a misuse of biblical truths can lead to all sorts of problems. And this is the legitimate and real fear of going back in our church. On purpose? God forbid. But just by our nature. And so I want to go to scripture and see how God has dealt with people and how God can deal with us. But I also understand that there's a danger of overcorrecting. Read that term in a book recently. There's a danger of overcorrecting. When you see misuse of something, you want to go so far away from that you may throw out the biblical truth altogether and not even want to go there. we need to fight the tendency for overcorrection as well. You know, most things happen in pendulums, you know, whether it's the economy or, you know, convictions or sometimes my weight. It just, you know, you go from one extreme to another. You find a fault in something else and you don't want to repeat that, so you go in the opposite direction, sometimes too far. But because godly living has been misused, we don't want to focus on godly living much at all. Let's just focus on the gospel, because I don't want to tell somebody how to live, because that would be legalistic. So I'm not even going to talk about how to live, okay? That's an overcorrection, because there's plenty of scripture that tells us how to walk and how to live. Another problem can be godly living has been misused, so I'm not sure how to focus on that in the right way. I know what I'm not supposed to say. I don't know how to say or how to encourage or command or tell somebody what is the way to live in light of the gospel. So we either don't even want to go there, or we just don't know how. And so that's a problem that Satan would love to use in our hearts and in the life of our church to quell any kind of spiritual growth or spiritual usefulness that God would still have for us as a church. That's why I wanted to talk about it and then present through Scripture what God can do. So next I want to take a look at two prominent men in Scripture and see how God used them, and then by application, God deals with us. Okay, two men, Paul and Peter. We could talk for months about these two men, but just briefly, Paul and Peter are probably the two most prominent people in the New Testament besides Jesus Christ, okay? They wrote most of the New Testament scripture. They wrote a lot of most of the New Testament. But these two people, while they both met Jesus and were changed radically, they both came from way different backgrounds. You think of Paul. He grew up in religion. He was a Pharisee. He was very intelligent. He was a Pharisee who studied. And so we don't appreciate the knowledge that a man like Paul had if he was excelling in a man of prominence in the Pharisees' circle. This man was very intelligent and very devout, and he knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, as a student and as a theologian. Okay, that was Paul. You couldn't argue much, probably, with Paul. He knew his stuff. Then you have Peter. What was Peter? He was a fisherman. He grew up on the water. Paul grew up in school. Peter grew up on the water. Peter was an intelligent man. You have to be smart in order to work on the water and be a fisherman and not die. Especially what we read about the Sea of Galilee and what they had to go through. Peter was a tough man. Any man who could make his living on the water like that was a tough man. Peter knew the scriptures as a Jewish man. We get an idea of that in the scriptures in John. Go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. I'm just going to highlight a couple verses here. John 1, we have how Peter met Jesus. Andrew, his brother, was a follower of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, with two of his disciples, looked at Jesus, verse 35, as he walked by, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So Peter was a man who knew the scriptures that he would know about the Christ. And Andrew, his brother, said, "We found him." And he came and followed after Jesus. So Peter was a man who knew about the Christ as a Jewish man. But Paul and Peter both met Jesus and were changed. They met him in two different, very different ways. As we see here and through the rest of the Gospels, Peter got to be with Jesus. He got to live with him for those 3 years. He got to learn from him. Paul met him, and he was literally stopped in his tracks. We read that in Acts chapter 9. And yet they both spent time learning of Jesus. It's interesting that Peter and the disciples spent about 3 years with Jesus in his ministry. If you read Galatians 1, you can do that later, but it gives an idea of there was a time when Paul was alone for about 3 years, where he encountered Jesus as a mysterious way, but as it became an apostle of Jesus Christ after the fact. There's this time period where Paul was away from everybody else and learned of Jesus himself. Peter similarly spent 3 years with Jesus in person, but they both met him in different ways. That this their change looked very different. Paul was a Pharisee in Israel. What did he become? He became a minister of the gospel to Gentiles. He tried to the Jews, but he became a minister to the Gentiles. Peter was a fisherman, then became a fisher of men, and really stayed in Israel, stayed in Jerusalem, and became a minister to the Israelites and to the Jews. But their proclamations about Jesus are both very powerful and amazing. We read in Acts 2, Peter's proclamation of who Jesus was. And you can read in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and his travels went to a town and he went to the synagogue and they asked him, the visitor, to share, do you have something to share? Now, there's a guy who I've never met before sitting in the back. You're visiting today. Sorry to point you out, but you're pointing out. If we asked him, I don't know who you are, but do you have a message for us? Well, that's what they did in the synagogue with Paul and his friends. And Paul said, well, I'm glad you asked. And if you read Acts 13, he went through a discourse of the history of Israel and how Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he came, and we have good news. That proclamation and Peter's proclamation in Acts 2, both of those came in a very powerful way, very poignant way, but both of these great moments and great lives that God was using came after utter failure in their lives. And it was failures that they had to face up to. If you look at Paul's failure, he was breathing out curses to the church, to followers of Jesus, and he arrested and killed people who were following Jesus. And when he was converted, he had to face the reality of what he did as a God-fearing man. You talk about guilt, and how could God use a man like that who killed people for following after Jesus, and now he believed the message that those dead people were believing? Now he would consider himself one of them? God, it's enough for me to be saved, but now you want me to be the messenger? I don't have any business. I'm not worthy to be that. I killed people who believe that. Now I'm supposed to proclaim that message? But where he says, I'm not worthy, Jesus has said, I have chosen you, and I want to use you. That's the gospel. That's grace. That's redemption. That's forgiveness. And that's usefulness that can only come from the gospel. Jesus died for all of that. Then you think about Peter. And you look at Peter. As I said, he got to live with Jesus. He got to see him, touch him, hear him, witness his miracles, live with him in his daily life. He got to have private talks with Jesus, with God himself. He got to see the transfiguration. That's incredible that Peter got that privilege and those disciples got that privilege. And yet he too missed the Christ in the scriptures. Paul knew the scriptures, but he missed the Christ. Peter knew the scriptures. He got to see the Christ, and he missed him leading up to his death. And then he denied Jesus 3 times that he even knew him in the moment of danger. And this was right on the heels in Matthew 26, where Jesus had told him, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter was too cocky to believe that and said, no, I would die for you. I won't do that. Peter was warned that he was going to do it, and he still did it. And they just finished the Passover, where Jesus said, I am the new covenant in my blood. Another scripture I want you to see is Exodus chapter 12. Please turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is the account of the first Passover, where the Jews were slaves in Egypt. God was working through the plagues and was going to deliver the Israelites. And before the last plague, God introduced the Passover, where they killed a lamb, spread its blood on the doorposts, and in their faith and in their obedience, God would pass over them, the angel of death would pass over them, and they would be spared, and then they would be delivered. So that's the context of Exodus chapter 12. Look in verse 40. And we'll tie this in to the New Testament. Before we read that, Peter got to experience the Passover with Jesus. And then when they left the upper room, they went to the garden. And Jesus became very sorrowful, even unto death. And what did he tell Peter and the disciples? What did he tell them to do? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. He had warned Peter, you're going to deny me. But he told them all, watch and pray. And then he brought Peter and James and John along and said, watch and pray. Okay? Let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So the night that the Israelites or the Jews would celebrate Passover, according to this, they were to hold that night as a night of watching. That was part of the observance of the Passover, ought to be a night of watching. What were they watching for? You know, halfway between the Exodus and Jesus coming. You know, you're just living as a Jew and observing the Passover. What were you watching for? What would be the coming of the Passover, the ultimate Passover lamb? And here Jesus in the upper room shared that last supper with his disciples and said, I am the new covenant in my blood. And then he takes them to the garden and he says, watch and pray. This idea of watching was probably nothing new to Peter, but yet at the end of the day, he still missed his Messiah. He missed the Christ and he denied him. I thought that was fascinating and learned something there in the Old Testament that I had never seen before. But Peter missed it. I mean, it's easy to throw rocks at him, you know, for being so stupid. But think about the guilt that Peter must have had when Jesus was dead. You know, after all of that happened and Jesus died, how do you think Peter felt? When we celebrate Good Friday, and then there's Resurrection Day. You always think on Saturday, what would it have been like to be those people back then? You know, the Jesus that you loved, the Jesus that you followed is dead. And we didn't know what was going to happen on that first day of the week. How did Peter feel in that guilt? Shame, failure, despair, confused, fear. But then imagine the joy at the news that he was not dead. And then he saw him. We can read the account of how he ran to the tomb. And then later he saw him. But then, after the joy of knowing that he was alive, then he had to face the man that he had denied. Paul had to face the Savior that he had persecuted. And I want to look at John chapter 21. Because humanly speaking, you think if you had to face a person that you had offended and wronged, that would be very hard to look them in the eye. And that's what Peter had to do. And we see how Jesus treated Peter and the rest of his disciples in John chapter 21. The account in John 21 is Jesus had revealed himself and then disappears, and he reveals himself again and he disappears. And here in 21, Peter and the other disciples, they're going to go fishing, and they fished all night. They didn't catch anything, and on their way back to shore, they see a man. They didn't recognize him, but the man calls out to him, cast your net over on the other side. They did, and they brought a heap load of fish, and then John recognizes that's Jesus. And Peter jumps in the water and swims to shore and lets the other guys bring the boat with all the fish in. And there's this love for that resurrected Savior Peter has for Jesus. But then I want to read through, starting in verse 15, and I want to see, and I want to take note of what Jesus says to Peter and what he doesn't say. But there's an attitude of love towards Peter, of accountability, and a call to Peter in these verses. So let's read John 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus could have said any number of things to Peter and to the disciples for their epic failure at the moment that he died. We don't know what else Jesus said to them, but it's recorded here for us of what he did say at this encounter. And in the aftermath of failure, Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" This is the heart of the matter. Do you love me? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than you love the other disciples? Do you love me more than other people? Do you love me more than they love me? Regardless of what that "do you love me more than these" can refer to, the question that Jesus asked him three times was, "Do you love me?" That's a heart matter. And that's the heart of the matter. That's the heart of the matter for Peter, if he was going to be of any use going forward. That's the heart of the matter for me as a shepherd of the church. And that's the heart of the matter for you as a follower of Christ. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love him more than anything else? Do you love him more than anything else? We can ask the question and move on to the next point or wrap things up or whatever, but do you love Jesus more than anything else? Do you love him more than you love your wife? Do you love him more than you love your kids? Do you love him more than golf? Do you love him more than you love this church? Do you love Jesus more than anything else? And we will always have to say, "No, I don't love him enough." But Jesus doesn't end it there. He will ask, and as every day that he gives you life, do you love him? Do you love him? God, grow my love. What's the most, so many times Paul prays for his churches that God would grow their love for their Savior. Jesus summarized the commandments into love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And when we look at scripture and we look at biblical truths and how to walk and how to live as a Christian, it has to start with a love for Jesus Christ. If we're not asking that, then none of the other things really matter. What I wear doesn't matter if I don't have a love for God. What I listen to might be different depending on my love for God, but it really may not define whether or not I love God. Do you love God? Whether you come to church on Wednesday night every week, it doesn't matter as much as whether you love God. Do you fill in the blank? it doesn't matter if you don't truly love God. And that's what we need to be asking ourselves. That's what we need to be asking our kids when they don't do the things that we want them to do. That's what we need to be asking students when they don't fall in line. Yes, there are places for living, but we boil that down and we start with a root of, do you love Jesus Christ more than anything else? A pastor once told me that he, after the fact, he had to admit that getting a church, his church, to change into a godly church, into a church that would follow after Christ, but getting that church to change had become an idol in his ministry, in his life of ministry. And it was something that he would see after the fact, but he said, you know, I thought that was good, but getting them to change became an idol, and I loved that more than I loved my Savior. And so we can all struggle with those things. But what did Jesus, after he asked, do you love me, what did he tell Peter? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, shepherd the flock. Peter, as a leader, you need to take care of the people of your flock. There is an important responsibility here. We saw that last week in 1 Thessalonians 2. But Jesus says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my flock. We need to remember that the church is Christ's bride. The church is Christ's flock. And there's a wonderful privilege and yet a huge responsibility to care for the flock. And then he said, follow me. Those two words are probably the most profound, simple commands of all scripture that Jesus gave. You know, we can get lofty and deep at the deep end of the pool and theology and all that kind of stuff, but when it comes down to it, follow me. Another patient I saw a long time ago, this guy was not a Christian, and he admitted it, but he said, what do you think the most, you know, profound thing that Jesus ever said? And I, you know, being a Christian, I wanted to get him with a good one, like, repent, believe the gospel. He said, follow me. Doesn't that make more sense? And I'm like, yeah. Yeah, a child of God will follow the shepherd. And as Christians, as we're trying to live following after Christ, it can be as profound, because follow me says so much, and yet it says so little, because it doesn't spell out what that way of life looks like. Now, we can look at other scriptures, and what I want to do next week is go into the letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter, and see this beautiful combination of the gospel and godly living and how that is interwoven, and we'll jump into that next week. But today I wanted to talk about this conundrum that we have of the beautiful gospel, and that's all we need to be right with God, but the life that we are called to live as God gives us days here on earth, together in the church, in our communities, with people who don't know Christ, how do we live in a godly way, and what does that look like? We should talk about that. We should go to Scripture and see what it has to say about holiness, about righteousness, and about godly living. But the time that Peter had with Jesus here, and the time that he had from that point until Jesus ascended, you think about what the disciples had to mull over. And as they understood who Jesus was, and that he had risen from the dead, and he really was the Messiah, and then I thought, you know, they're just starting to get it, and that's when he goes away. You know, that's, if I was Jesus, I wouldn't have done that. I would have spent a little bit more time so they get it even more. But God's ways are greater than our ways. Just when they see it is when he leaves them. But he doesn't leave them alone. He gives them something that in God's eyes is even better, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Not Jesus, who we have to go to Israel and go see him, but the Holy Spirit who dwells in each and every one of us as followers of Christ. So that time that it took for Peter to hear that and to understand that, leading up to the account at Pentecost some weeks later, where he was able to give that bold statement. Who was Peter who could deny Jesus and be ashamed of him a couple months later stand up and give that in Acts 2? You know, you wonder, did people see him and be like, dude, that's the same guy who denied him. What's he doing up there spouting that off, just giving a good speech? No, God changed him. God drew him in his love and challenged him and is molding him, and he could proclaim the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and an understanding that he didn't have before. I pray that that will take place with us. It has been ongoing, and I thank God for that. And I pray that that wouldn't stop, and God would continue to purify us, his body, with the gospel, what that means and what that looks like in each one of our lives. All right, that's my prayer for you, and I would, you know, go back in this week, reading through this encounter with Jesus and Peter in John 21, and going to 1 Peter, and we're going to read it, you know, next week, but to just see that letter as a whole, take the time to go through that and ask God to continue to teach us as we go forward. I have great hopes, not naive hopes, but great hopes that God will continue to use this church. I hope he does, and I want him to, and it's our response to his mercy and his grace and allowing him to change us and allowing him to continue to grow us. That should be going on for our whole lives. And so it's our prayer. As we look for another pastor, that's the kind of man that we're looking for. But that's the kind of people that we ought to be going forward as well. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience and your love for us, your children. Thank you that when you save us, you call us your children, and that's a relationship that can never be broken. But Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit once again, who teaches us these things and helps us to understand and dwells within us. Lord, help us to be a body who grows to love you more and more. Strip away those things that we may cling to. They're so easy to hold on to. Strip those away so that we only depend on you. When we fail, we run back to you. And when we see victories and over temptations, when we see days where we can share the gospel and be a light to the world, we give you credit, we give you glory. We thank you for working through us. And when we fail, we come back to you and thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness that you offer to us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow us. We thank you for the place that we have, that we can stand before you in Jesus' name and in his righteousness, that you can hear our prayers, and that we can know that you would care about us because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, we thank you for all of this. In Christ's name, amen.